God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 7, where we are ready to continue with verse 14. All right, as we have just seen, certainly one of the principles of worship is that it must be comprised of sound doctrine. One cannot substitute human viewpoint doctrines, traditions of men, anything else other than the sound teachings of Scripture, which the pastor is repeatedly exhorted to communicate in every detail to the congregation of which he has been given charge. And so we recognize that this is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is the agent of spiritual growth. And we have to devote ourselves, in fact, to the pursuit of these things, to be absorbed in these things, as Paul told Timothy, so that spiritual progress may be evident to all. So in that regard, we have assembled together to continue to take in the truth as God the Holy Spirit has provided it, and to function as royal priests in the assembly of the saints, so that we can grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ. This also protects us from the false doctrine that is out there. That is, the greatest way to deal with false doctrine is a steady diet of sound doctrine. So this is what we are committed to, and so therefore it is now time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, to make sure the STA is in its cage, and any other things you need to do to mentally prepare yourself, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that you have provided that has brought salvation as a potential to all mankind. And we thank you for those that have availed themselves of your great grace through the principle of faith by which all the grace riches of your plan are accessed. We recognize that through grace you continue to provide for us in time so that we have time and space to grow up in respect to your plan and to ultimately lay hold of the great rewards which you have for those that diligently seek you. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a confrontation that began between Jesus and the Pharisees. It is not necessarily stated as to whether or not there was a crowd initially around. I suspect from the fact what we are going to study tonight that there was, and that in some sense, as they began this confrontation with Jesus, the scribes and Pharisees essentially crowded around him in such a way that the crowds were sort of pushed into the background, and they may have even been told to take a hike. We're not really told exactly what the situation was. I don't think there's any doubt but what the disciples were in earshot of all this. I mean, in fact, we're going to dogmatically prove that they were. And so the crowd may have heard some of this interchange, but it appears that by and large this is limited to an exchange between Jesus and his detractors, whom he has ignored their challenge against his ministry, as leveled against the disciples, but implicit in that was that as their teacher, their rabbi, he was not teaching them correctly, and so therefore this is why they were, in the mindset of the scribes and Pharisees, acting like idiots by not washing their hands, and were not right with God, and couldn't be right with God, and all that. Well, Jesus goes on the offensive. This is one of the things as we approach, and we're not all that terribly far, as we know, away from the end. We certainly are less than a year away from the crucifixion in 33 AD. And so we know that the events essentially that occurred in the previous chapter, as the walking on the water and all of that, was not long after Passover, or was around Passover of 32 AD. And we're not really told. Again, Mark is not necessarily concerned so much about chronology as he is about recording the events and the significance of the events for his readers that he has chosen to put in this gospel. Now, very much, of course, as we know, too, very likely the reminiscences of Peter, who was associated with Mark, and as history has it, would have been there in Rome with him prior to Peter's execution for the plan of God. And so Jesus goes on the offensive, and really the last year, or it may not have been quite a year, maybe 9 months or something, on that order, the ministry of Jesus takes a decidedly more rambunctious turn, we might say. He is no longer, although he has never rolled over at any level to the attacks that have come against him, the various challenges, he has dealt with them in some ways not so aggressively, but that aggression is going to be coming out now more and more. And the same, unfortunately, is true with the disciples. He has been fairly patient with them through this time, but the fact is they've had enough time to figure out that he's God in the flesh. They've had enough proofs, and they still have not come to that conclusion, as witnessed by Mark's comment there that he that they had not figured anything out yet from the incident of the loaves. And so, and they've seen a lot of things. They've seen people, essentially, as far as they know, raised from the dead. They've seen all manner of sickness and disease healed. They've seen a legion of demons, individual demons, of course, on individual occasions, but they were all present for that attack that came through legion and all of that. So they have seen him best, you know, those kinds of situations. Seen him walk on water. Seen him multiply, create things out of nothing, essentially, and forgive sins. And all this leads to one conclusion, and one conclusion only, and that is Jesus is God in the flesh. But they haven't figured it out yet. And for whatever reason, they don't until after the resurrection. And there's an incident coming up here in chapter 8 that sort of typifies what was going on with the disciples. So as we approach here the end of Jesus' ministry, and he will spend several months outside of Israel proper. Essentially, I think, as a protest in some ways. I mean, he has other reasons. We know that Herod has become problematic. He had murdered John the Baptist, and so therefore that puts Jesus on notice that he would not be afraid to murder anyone else that was deemed to be a prophet in Israel. So he knows that in Herod's territory, he risks some danger. There are good, sound reasons for vacating that territory just because of that. There are reasons because he is going to devote the last portion of his ministry, particularly most of the last year, to the instruction privately of the disciples. And keeping them outside of the confines of Israel, one, took him out of Herod's territory. Number two, it removed him from the fastidious scribes and Pharisees, who would typically not venture into these territories, and certainly not in mass, and certainly not just to attack Jesus. As much as they hated him, they were so legalistic, they would have hated being out of fellowship as they saw it more, as they stepped onto Gentile soil and would have had to, you know, clean themselves immediately, as we know. So he has good reasons for doing this. And then another underlying reason is that essentially in Judea and essentially in Galilee, they have now officially rejected the message. The masses have demonstrated that they are problematic, that they are boisterous, rowdy. They like the entertainment value, but they've shown nothing of real positive volition. They've shown nothing of real understanding of what the whole concept of being a believer and essentially really being a disciple is all about. And so there are many reasons why he does this, and this is going to get the conflicts get more ratcheted up towards his enemies, and the rebukes get more harsh and more stern towards the disciples, because Jesus has about had it with them at some level. Now, I recognize he has picked these men personally, and the plan of God, in one sense, rides on them. If they fail, there was no plan B. So Jesus knows he's got his work cut out for him, and so that all happens again, but there are a lot of good reasons for these things coming down the way they do. So verse 14 now, after this conflict, and we hear nothing more about the scribes and Pharisees, so it would seem, I mean, they just disappear from the scene, at least in Mark's account here, that they sort of slunk off into the darkness or whatever it was, that they didn't stick around to hear any much more of what he had to say. There's no evidence of any real further conflict. But one of the things that happens here, if you look ahead into verse 24, that immediately following all this, he departs. This is when Jesus says, pretty much he calls it quits in Israel after this incident right here. He does venture back in, at least momentarily, after a few months' absence, but he's only apparently back in Galilee for a day or so, and then goes right back out into what was largely Gentile territory. He stayed up there in the province under Herod Philip, that Herod Philip ruled. And so then, of course, finally, on the last few months prior to this, there will be the march, the inexorable march toward Jerusalem, of course, and for that he will get back into Jewish territory, no question, come back down through Galilee, swing out to the east, and go into Perea, and then come up through Jericho, and finally make his ascent into Jerusalem for the final time. So this conflict here is significant in that this is the last recorded one before he calls it quits in Israel. So there's a lot going on here that's of critical importance in some way to the ministry of Jesus and to what he's going to be doing. So as he deals with these people, he basically, we just leave it in a sense at the end of verse 13 where we closed last night with, he said, "You do many such things as that." And apparently there was no argument forthcoming from them. They knew, I'm guessing, that he had them. And some people, for whatever reason, are at least somewhat intellectually honest enough to know that they've been bested and just give up. Other people, well, they're just stupid and they're not going to, and they're going to argue till they die no matter what. So, and apparently the whole public nature of this humiliation appears to have beat him down in some way. And they just kind of disappear from the scene. Well, verse 14 now, after he called the crowd to him again, which indicates, of course, that there had been a crowd around, how close they all were, how far they'd been shoved back, how much they heard of this interchange, we're not really told. But they would have been certainly familiar with the viewpoint of the scribes and Pharisees and their legalism on these matters about washing of hands and eating certain things, kosher diet and these sorts of things, and washing their pots and utensils and all those things back there in the parenthetical verses 3 and 4 that Mark listed some of the types of things that they did. And Jesus said first, as he tells them here in this final word, "You invalidate the word of God by your tradition, and there's many ways in which you go about doing this same thing." This Corban gimmick, while it may have been the most notorious at that time, and must have been, because I think Jesus would have been wise enough to place his attack at the real problem, the one that he could most easily document, and one with which they were also readily familiar. But when he says this, it's almost like they just, again, sort of melt away because they've got nothing really to come back at him with. So after he called the crowd to him again, what you have reflected here is there is a chi that is not translated, and then you have proskaleo, which literally means to call to or toward, having summoned, and the aorist middle participle here indicates, of course, that he does the calling, he summons them, and they've translated it here as a temporal, having temporal force, which it should be here. That after he called the crowd to him again. Again here is the adverb palin, but there's no antecedent to it. There's no situation that we've been told about at any rate. The fact is, what I take it to understand here is this one may deal with the custom of his teaching, but more specifically, I think the crowd was around, but they'd been somewhat dissipated or pushed back or however they went about it. And maybe they got tired of this argument and walked off, some of them. Who knows? I mean, we're not really told. Sometimes people just get enough of that and say, well, forget it. I'm going to go, you know, go do something else. So anyway, the crowd, aklos, again, not ever used really particularly in a good context or in a good sense in the New Testament context, he says to them, they treated the imperfect, active, indicative. He was saying, again, the imperfects in Mark, I believe, are there. Not, again, many times the New American Standard just treats them as though they're aggressive in force, which they clearly are. I mean, obviously he hasn't been addressing the crowds, and he calls them back, and he starts talking to them at some point. But the imperfects that are used throughout Mark suggest that these are not events that occurred on just an isolated occasion as you read about them. That this teaching was done on multiple occasions. And again, one would understand that with the transferring around, moving from place to place, multiple audiences, you would repeat the teaching. So this wasn't something I don't think he only taught here. But this one, what he's going to go into now, is just mind-boggling to these people. I mean, in fact, it just rattles their cages beyond belief. Because it strikes at the core of Jewish dietary legalism. And it points out, seriously, that what was to be ceremonial only, they had made real. And the ceremonial, the ritual, is not reality. It's never designed to be. So he began saying to them, that's Lego, the imperfect active indicative. He was saying to them, the crowds, listen to me, all of you, and understand. Listen is the aorist active imperative of akouo, the simple verb to hear, A-K-O-U-O. Hear, listen, pay attention to me. You actually have a genitive of ego because akouo takes the genitive. But the idea, and some verbs, and typically akouo takes the dative because like you hear of something, you hear about something, and or rather the genitive. And so, but in a sense, grammatically, it's really just equivalent to the accusative here. Listen, or the dative would be probably even better here. Listen to me. Pay attention to me. All of you. Vocative, masculine, plural indicate the vocative is the voice of address in the Greek. And understand. And is chi. And then suni eimi. Again, this means to have an intelligent grasp of something, to be able to understand it, to comprehend. So we might say, get this straight. Pay attention, and you better get this one right. Because this is, but everything he taught was important, but this clearly is as well. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him. There is a present active indicative of the to be verb, I mean. Nothing is the accusative, or pardon me, the nominative neuter singular. Nothing there is, essentially. Udais, not one thing from the numeral heis, one, and negative u. There is not one thing or nothing outside, is the adverb exothen. And that is contrasted with another adverb that deals with what's inside. This deals with what's outside, what's external to something. Depending upon the situation, I mean, this word is used of, you know, he was outside the house. So, in here, he's talking about outside your physical body. There is nothing outside the man. Again, the definite article here, ho anthropos, the simple term, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S, anthropos, the man. Here, it should be understood generically as any man, or mankind, or people at large. Although here you have a good example of where the definite article clearly is not definite. He's not talking about one specific man. He's not singling this person out by any stretch. And so here the ho anthropos should be understood as generic for mankind. There is nothing outside the man entering into him. You got eis peruomai, E-I-S-P-E-R. P-O-R-E-U-O-M-A-I. That means to proceed or go and ice into. And again, this is a participle. The challenge with participles is you really need to identify, you know, how they're functioning, because there are a large number of ways participles can function. It could be temporal. There is nothing outside after entering into the man. That would be one way. It could be a participle of means. By entering into the man, this explains how something happens. And the main verb, of course, as we're going to get to it down here, is defile, is able to defile him. It's actually a verb phrase here, because dunamai takes a complementary infinitive to complete its course. There is nothing, or it could even be here a conditional participle, if it enters into the man. There is nothing if it goes into a man, whatever it may be. And there it's still obviously very general and designed to be so in this case. So this one's one where I think you could make an argument for a participle of any of these three, and I'm not going to argue with whichever one you pick. I lean a little bit more towards the conditional, because he's talking, in a sense here, they think he's talking in parables. See, they're taking all this hypothetically. But so that the if would tend towards their hypothetical understanding of what he was getting at anyway. So if it enters into him, and then you very often have what you have in the Greek is what I consider to be a redundant preposition, eis, because it's already on peruomai, eis peruomai. And then entering into him, and then you have the accusative, altos, the man, or mankind, the man in view, anybody, which, again, you have the nominative neuter singular of the relative pronoun host, which goes back to not one thing or nothing, udais, which is able to defile him. Which is able, again, is dunamai, the verb to have power, to be able to do something. And then to defile him is koinao, the infinitive, K-O-I-N-O-O. A complementary infinitive, again, completes the thought of dunamai, which is able to defile him. Again, whatever man's in view. But, strong adversative conjunction Allah. Here is the kicker. Since it's not this, well, what is it? But the things proceeding out from. And what you have here is a participle, present deponent participle of ek peruomai with the definite article in the nominative neuter plural. So it would be translated as ho ek peruomai. And that is, again, to proceed into ek, or pardon me, out of, rather. Eis peruomai is into, ek is out of. So, the things proceeding out from the man, again, a redundant preposition, ek, plus the genitive masculine singular of ho anthropos, again. It is, and they translated it are here, but it's actually a singular verb. It's a present indicative of I me, but it's a third person singular. The not one thing idea. That which proceeds out of the man is the thing that proceeds out of the man is the idea. That which is making him unclean. The definite article again with a participle here in the nominative neuter plural. The things making him common or unclean. And then the accusative, ho anthropos again, whatever man is in view. If anyone, in verse 16, you have, and it should have it in brackets in the New American Standard, I put it in here, but there's no evidence that, or at least there's evidence, but the evidence seems to me to not support the reading here that this was probably a scribal addition based on the fact that the early understanding of this was that this was somewhat of a parabolic teaching. The disciples are clearly going to understand it as parabolic teaching. They don't get that he's talking literally here. Which I don't, you can make an argument for that, at least from the form in which he introduces this, when he says, listen to me and understand, because that's very similar if you look back when he started teaching largely in parables, not that he, didn't teach in parables as he went. We saw the deal about the cloth, and that's kind of parabolic in form, that nobody sews a new piece of cloth on an old garment. You saw the wineskins and the wine, and that's somewhat parabolic. So it wasn't as though he didn't teach in parables, but there came, as we pointed out, this turning point where it begins to be far, far more parabolic teaching. And they may not have been used to at all hearing him teach publicly straight out like this. He may not have done this for a year or so. We don't really know. But as he's teaching in chapter 4, listen to this. And that's essentially, basically, kind of a similar idea. I mean, it's not exactly the same, but it's a similar sort of tone to listen to me, all of you, and understand. And this might have suggested, at least to the disciples on the surface, that, well, okay, there's something here he's wanting us to penetrate. So, you know, this is probably not just straight out teaching. This is probably some sort of parable, and we kind of have to crack it. Well, point one, what seems to have begun as a private confrontation between the religious authorities from Jerusalem and Jesus Christ is now escalated to the public forum by Jesus himself. And this indicates here that Jesus is becoming way more aggressive with these guys. He has not typically done this before. He has looked around with anger. He has addressed their thoughts. He has done other things. But he hasn't really gone out to the crowds and really began to engage in anti-Pharisaical rhetoric. And that might be what some people perceive this to be, but it is not that. But it is far more aggressive than what he has been. And this points out, again, there is a time and a place to just shut people down and just lay into them if you need to. Again, you need to pray about it and be in fellowship. And clearly, we all know, I think, that Jesus is in fellowship here. He's doing the right thing. This is, as the Holy Spirit is leading him, to go on the attack here, to go on the offensive. And two, it is not as though these men had any qualms about making public proclamations about Jesus, and had already done so on a number of occasions. And by these men, I mean the scribes and Pharisees had not been reticent. Now, it may not have been these specific guys, but they're certainly a part of that broad branch of the legalistic tradition in Israel. And they everywhere he goes, there's representatives of this. It's like you can't get away from it. Well, three, therefore, they must be willing to have their views critiqued and or criticized in a public forum, which is exactly what Jesus does here. And that is one of the things, of course, that intellectually honest people are not willing to do. They don't mind critiquing, they don't mind arguing, but when it comes to an open debate sort of forum in which one has the ability to deal with them and shut them down, then they don't tend to like that very much. They tend to shy away from that kind of confrontation because, frankly, they're cowards. And these men are cowards too, but the reality is they seem to be willing to do what they want to do, but then when Jesus turns the tables on them, they don't find it to be all that much fun, and nor is it supposed to be. So four, Jesus Christ has effectively rejected their charges, which were based strictly on human traditions, by attacking them on the grounds of one specific violation that was only a single example of practices that were pervasive among them. And five, since the scribes and Pharisees have set themselves up as the defenders of God's plan, we don't have enough of those out there. The defenders of the plan of God, people who don't darken local churches, people who aren't faithful to doctrine, people who aren't loyal to the truth, but yet they are the defenders of the faith. And we are all to bow down to them and recognize their infinite wisdom and their patience for even tolerating people like us. But the fact is, these people are not the defenders of God's plan. First, God's plan has survived many challenges, not the least of which is me being in the ministry. So, what are you going to do? So, God's plan has survived a lot of stuff. I mean, it survived all kinds of attacks. And people who act as though they're here to save the world from doctrine, or here to save the world from anything they don't agree with. These types of people just really irritate the hell out of me. And I believe they had to irritate Jesus to no end as well. And when you know you've got the straight of it, that you've studied, I mean, he knew he had the straight of it perfectly, obviously. And not because he had studied it out or done the due diligence and all that. I mean, he did grow in grace and knowledge, as we know. He grew in wisdom and stature before God and man. But the reality is, as the God-man, he knew his viewpoint was correct. And nobody else seemed to really necessarily always get that. And so these people, again, they've set themselves up as the defenders of God's plan. And since they function so much within the public forum, it is appropriate to deal with them before the people. And that is why, again, from time to time, Well, it's not necessarily all the time, but there's no problem. I've never had a problem with naming names and people that are in violation of some of these principles. Because you say, well, you shouldn't name names. Well, you know, if they want to be in violation and they want to take it into the public forum, they want to attack the doctrines at various levels, I feel that I have the perfect right to respond and the perfect right to point out the fallacy of their position. That's a part of the apologetic nature of the ministry. Not that everything's not apologetics, but certainly apologetics is a part of a sound ministry. Paul makes that plain in his writings. So 6, however, Jesus Christ is aware that such confrontations were serving to intensify the sharp differences between his teachings and their teachings. And this would eventuate in his murder in Jerusalem in the spring of 33 AD. Again, from here, probably around 9 months or so, maybe as few as six, but around 9 maybe. At this time. Well, 7, since the scribes and Pharisees are not mentioned again in this particular context, one wonders how long they remained in the vicinity to hear Jesus expose and attack their positions before the assembled masses. Again, many of these people, once they're beat, they are like little cockroaches, in my opinion. They scurry off into the darkness. Fine, go. Go off into the darkness. Do your little cockroach thing, you filthy little bug. And I'm sure Jesus probably pretty much felt the same way about them. We're not talking about people who want to have an open and honest debate about things, who want to actually deal with issues. We're talking about people who simply want to attack what they don't like and attempt to make Jesus look bad and attempt to, quote, expose him for what he is. Yes, well, why don't you do? They never were successful at that because he was God in the flesh, and they never exposed that one. They kind of missed the whole point. Well, again, I don't think they stuck around long, and I wouldn't necessarily expect them to. 8, their first accusation against the disciples was essentially limited to the issue of ceremonial hand washing. I mean, that was their one point. I mean, when you read this, it's not as though they threw out 20 different complaints or whatever. It was limited to the one in verse 5. Why do your disciples, this question is loaded with implications. Why do your disciples, emphasis on the your, not walk according to the tradition of the elders, emphasis on the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with unclean hands? Implying, of course, that they're unclean before God and that God doesn't accept them. And we might say that dirty hands get you out of fellowship. So, who wants to be the hand-washing monitor at class to now? So you can check the fingernails of everybody when they come in, make sure their hands are clean so we can know that they're in fellowship. But that's kind of essentially their doctrine, that you can't be right with God if you don't do these things, these legalisms. Well, however, Jesus now moves beyond the limited scope of that question and addresses the more fundamental issue of actual purity. And one might, I mean, you might wonder, well, what's the connection? Well, they bring up, and koinao dominates this section. Koinos or koinao, the verbs, the verb and the noun. And this means to make common or unclean, and this means to be common or unclean. And this family of words dominates this section. And so the real question is, as Jesus is going to crystallize it here, is what really defiles men before God? What is it that really gets men out of fellowship, we might say, assuming that they're believers to start with? What is it that God is looking for? And so, what sort of purity is it God wants? Does he want external purity only? Does he want internal purity? Does he want a combination of both? What is it God is actually hunting for? Well, 9, although it is not specifically mentioned in these two verses, it becomes clear later that this teaching, which might seem very obvious to believers at this point in the church age, was perceived by the immediate disciples to be parabolic in form. That is when we get a verse 17 coming up, which we won't get to tonight. But when he left the crowd and entered the house, the disciples questioned him about the parable. Once again, you guys, I could never have done Jesus' job, I just know it. I mean, I would have just probably grabbed them by the heads and just started cracking them together. Are you idiots? You cannot now, after 2.5 years now, you can't tell the difference between a parable and straight out teaching. And astonishingly enough, as I have learned in the ministry over the years, you might be surprised of what people can't differentiate when you're teaching. But Jesus had to deal with it. All communicators have to deal with it. And that's the deal. So Jesus doesn't even address that it's parable. He immediately insults them. Are you still lacking in understanding also? I mean, good God, man. Don't you get it? And he knew they didn't. I mean, the question just draws that to the surface, that they didn't get it. And so, the idea was that he'd only been teaching in parables. I mean, I can make some excuse for him, or at least allow some tolerance, because typically his ministry had been parabolic only, or largely, for some time now. Probably well over a year. Well, 10, the parables are a form of teaching that are intended to evoke a thoughtful response and then to arouse the listener to action. That's the point. They want you to think about it. The parable's designed to challenge your thinking, and then it's designed to get you to reach a conclusion. That's, in a short nutshell, what parables do. Well, 11, even if some of them do not explicitly ask for a decision from the hearer, as several of them do, many of them tend to have explicit questions, either at the beginning, within the narrative, or at the end, which are designed to engage the hearer, force him to think, and move him to a particular conclusion. Well, one of the things you notice here, is there any question here? Is there anything that calls for a conclusion? Or is this just a bare statement? And the fact is, it's just a bare statement. There's nothing here that would indicate that this was parabolic in nature. But to give you an idea, Matthew 15, where we see 15 through 20. Whoops, Matthew. No wonder Mark 15 didn't look right. And Peter said, explain the parable to us. And there you have one where Jesus kind of insults him, because he says, again, this isn't a parable. I mean, he doesn't come out and say that, but his response indicates that they should have understood that it wasn't. And this is just, I just wanted to put this here, this is just a parallel passage here in Matthew 15 that deals with that. And then Matthew 21, 33 through 40. And then here you have a parable that's, well, this one's a little easier because he says, listen to another parable. Now, if they walk in and they're taking this one literally, they're really in trouble. And so he gives this parable about the landowner who planted a vineyard and all of that. And he tells the story. But then at the end, in verse 40, he closes with a question. What will he do to those vine growers? And if you look in the context even of the previous parable, what do you think? He opens the parable of the teaching in verse 28 with a question. A man had two sons. And he said to the first, son, go today and work in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not, but afterwards he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. Now, which of the two did the will of his father? Here, a question the parable's over, essentially, but it's a question immediately following on the heels of it. Well, you look at the passage in Matthew, the first one that's parallel with this one, and this one, and there's nothing to lead you to a conclusion or a question at all. So had they been thinking, I think they should have figured this out. And apparently Jesus thought they could have too. So 12, in spite of the fact that parabolic teaching is designed to veil the truth from those that are negative, they are often quite pointed. Therefore, sometimes even a recalcitrant, slow-minded audience could grasp the intention. And that's the Matthew 21:45 there at that parable we were just looking at. With regard to the fact that they got it. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. Well, they're negative and they're hostile and they're unbelievers, and they still could figure it out. Which ironically places them one level above the disciples, because they weren't getting some of this. I'm afraid, unfortunately, in a big measure, a lot of it they weren't getting. Well, 13, however, in this case, we will see that the immediate disciples, and again, no doubt focusing mainly on the 12, and I think really, kind of from this point on, as you get into this, I mean, I know there was a larger group of disciples that followed Jesus for some time, and we also know that a lot of those disciples peeled off after the John 6 deal there, after the feeding of the 5,000. Many of them wouldn't walk with him anymore. And the fact that he goes completely out of Israel here shortly, to me, indicates that largely now he's dealing with the 12 and the 12 alone. I don't think there's any indication, there's certainly no indication in the text, that they have a big party of people that are following with him, because on a couple of occasions, they jump in a boat and run back and forth across the Sea of Galilee, and that boat, as we know, wouldn't have held but about maybe 15 or 16 people normally. I mean, so he could have crowded 30 in there, but I don't see that that makes good sense or judgment. And plus, there's nothing in the text to indicate that he did. So I think from here on, a lot of the times when you see the term disciples, I do not think in terms of the larger group. But there had been, for some time, and we pointed this out previously in Mark, there had been a larger group of disciples that followed him that included women and some other people. But I think now as we get here, now we're down towards, again, the very end, and he says, okay, I've got to devote my time to these people. And so, again, the 12, I think, are going to be largely in view from now on. So we will see that the immediate disciples continue to demonstrate the fact that they still do not grasp what Jesus is teaching. Again, the fact that they call it a parable. And 14, as with other parabolic teachings, Christ does invite the crowd to hear the teaching. Okay, so that might, again, that might be another thing. I try to give them every reasonable doubt that I can. That, okay, Jesus has been teaching largely in parables for some time. Okay, so they expected it to be a parable. And also, the form, at least the initial introductory form, is similar to what he had been doing before. So you could make that argument as well. It is evident that he not only encouraged the crowds to listen, you can see those verses, Matthew 21:33 and Mark 4:3, where he basically tells them to listen. But that they often chose to take advantage of the opportunity to hear Jesus. Luke 15:10, for instance. And the crowd, I mean, of course, when you get into the term oklos, again, it definitely has, in many ways, a negative context. That does not appear to be right at all, so I don't know what I was looking for there. 15:1. Oh, there you go. Okay. 15:1. That makes better sense. All right. I think I like that one better. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to listen to him. Now, that doesn't, again, not called crowds here. Here, specifically a reference to, well, the down and outers, the ones, the ha-arats, the people of the land, that the scribes and the Pharisees, and essentially the Sadducees for other reasons, really looked down on and despised. And they tend to gravitate to Jesus. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Oh my God, let's not have that in our church. No sinners and no dining. Luke, again, 21:38. And this is actually in Jerusalem now. Here we are, we're in Jerusalem during the final week now. Verse 37, "Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet, the Mount of Olives. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him." But again, do not be fooled by this apparent acceptance of Jesus, because these are the same people by the end of the week that are going to be calling for him to be crucified. So many of them just do not get it, sadly. Well, 15, none of Jesus' teaching was done in a secretive fashion, and most of it was done in a public fashion, that everyone that wanted to listen to him was able to do so. Mark 14:49, there at the end of his ministry, when he's in the kangaroo court, Well, actually, this is before. This is actually at his arrest. I take that back, that he's not really before the people yet. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out, verse 48, with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And they all left him and fled. Not the people coming to arrest him there. The they is his disciples. They all left him and fled. And then John 18, 19 and 20. So one of the things, of course, that one could never accuse Jesus of is that, well, this teaching is done privately. He's got some esoteric system that most people can't penetrate, and we're not allowed to hear it or any of that. No, just the opposite. Like our ministry today, it is readily and freely available to anybody that wants to avail themselves of it. Nothing is done in a corner. John 18, 19, and 20. This is when he was in the kangaroo court. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly in the world. I always taught in synagogues and the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." And so he, to the very end, of course, this is his boast that this was all done publicly. And this really kind of is, well, what we're going to get into here would have certainly been, if they weren't already wanting to kill Jesus, the legalists particularly, the Pharisees and the scribes, if they weren't already opposed to him, this teaching is going to turn them on their ear. And the fact is, this teaching turned the disciples on their ears. They weren't prepared for this either. And we're going to get Mark's parenthetical comment here coming up, but well after the fact. And this was so difficult for these guys that really from, and Jesus teaches this sometime, we know, I mean, I can't fix you an exact date, but sometime in 32 AD, and by 40 or 41 AD, Peter's still struggling with this issue. So this tells me he didn't get it. He makes it very plain that he's still struggling with it at the incident with Cornelius there in Acts chapter 10. And we certainly see that he, quote, only ate kosher when he went to Galatia there. But when, you know, when the Jews were around, he ate kosher. Other times, you know, give me some chitlins. You know, or whatever he liked. I don't know. You know, maybe he liked other bacon. So Peter was very double-minded about this at some level. And this teaching, as we're going to see, was, while it was public, nobody was ready for it by any stretch. Well, 16, "Nevertheless, it will become evident that neither the slow-witted disciples nor many in the crowd were going to understand this radical new teaching." Now, that's very clear in verse 17 there when he asks them about the parable, and in 18 where he insults them, "Are you so lacking in understanding? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it goes into his heart, it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and into the latrine," essentially, he says. Okay, so we understand how basic digestion works. You eat food, down the little pipe, hopefully no acid reflux. You know, then hopefully you digest it. If you got a good pancreas and it's cranking out the enzymes. It's always good to chew your food real well too, because the pancreas doesn't secrete amylase. That's in your saliva, and so that's an important enzyme. So the old teaching, you know, whatever, chew your food 20 times or whatever it was. I don't remember what it was. Before you swallow it, there's basic science behind that. You say, well, that was just an old wives' tale. No, there's some basic science behind it, believe it or not. So we know how it works, then it's digested, and then it's eliminated from the body as waste. We understand all this. And Jesus says, you know, do I have to really give you a lesson on this? I mean, you don't get this? So, 17, "Although the use of the adverb pollen here, again, might seem out of place since there is no real antecedent, it would appear that Jesus Christ had moved away from the crowds or sent them off, or the scribes and the Pharisees." I mean, there could be a number of scenarios here where, you know, either Jesus took control of the situation or they attempted to and shooed the crowds away. We're not really told what. But it appears that they've moved away for some reason when he engaged in this particular confrontation. And again, it may be, some of them may just have simply been because, well, this is just a big argument and I don't care. So I'm not, you know, what they're arguing about, I'm not interested in. So they, moved away to some degree. 18, an alternative explanation is that the scribes and Pharisees had effectively surrounded him to the point where the crowds were pushed away. Well, 19, after silencing his opponent, he summons the crowds to draw near again, since he intends to escalate his attack upon the teachings of the legalistic religious leaders. And in fact, he is bringing out a principle here that is critical, of course, to any sort of legalistic type religion that focuses on diet. And so now he's going to attack. Not only can you, kind of their view was, you can't be right with God with dirty hands. Well, they also had the view you couldn't be right with God if you ate certain things. And Jesus is going to say, no, you can eat anything you want. God doesn't care. What? I mean, if you're raised in that all your life, and that you're taught, out of the Mosaic Law, these are the clean and the unclean, and you don't grasp the ceremonial nature of these things. You don't grasp that the ceremonies, the rituals, are designed to teach certain doctrinal principles. Now, it was the responsibility of the priest to teach the people this stuff. They were supposed to understand it and be able to teach it. But their communicators didn't understand it and couldn't teach them. And so then it became, you get that parable or that proverb, like people, like priest. Whereas the people and the priests are all just equally as bad because they're all idiots. That none of them have any spiritual understanding at all. And so, Jesus, if you're born in that, and then you come up, and then you're suddenly told, and you don't get any of this. Well, this is going to be scandalous. I mean, there's just no question. People are going to be scandalized by this. Essentially, it would sound to them as though Jesus were revoking or repudiating the Word of God, as far as they could see it. So, again, I want to point out how, from their background, how all this, from us, we probably by now, none of us, we're thinking, yeah, big deal, we already know this. I know I can eat anything. God doesn't care. I get it. I get it. But they didn't get it. And this is all earth-shaking to them at this point. So 19, after silencing his opponents, he summons the crowds to draw near again, since he intends to escalate his attack. 20, although the New American Standard gives the verb lego, saying an ingressive force, which is entirely acceptable. That would be, the ingressive force just means he began saying, that's what began, that's the began that they have there. It should be noted that like many other of the other imperfect forms of verbs in Mark, this form suggests that this was spoken on multiple occasions. That this was a regular part of Jesus' teaching, and particularly after this point. It may not have been up to this point. Obviously, when he introduced certain teachings, certain teachings would be new at certain times. That would be the first time he taught it. But then once he taught it, it wasn't as though he was never going to teach it again. He would have repeated it over, again, on a number of occasions to a number of audiences. And 21, as on other occasions when Jesus Christ taught using parables, this occasion is prefaced with the commands to listen and understand. Which again, that to me, I can make some allowance for the disciples, okay. I can see why they thought maybe this was a parable, but they should have thought to themselves, well, but the form is so different. This isn't drawing me to a conclusion. This is just a series of statements. This isn't asking me what I think or how am I to be motivated by this kind of deal. This is just Jesus making a statement. There is nothing outside the man. Well, what's that mean? Well, I wonder what the things outside of a man represent. Oh, food? Food outside of a man? Yeah, that's what it means. Well, 22, certainly one cannot learn if one does not listen. This is the challenge for consistency in Bible class, of course, is that when people haven't assembled and they don't listen, and I have no illusions that, probably many of you, if you miss, you make up the class and listen to it, but I'm sure everybody doesn't. And, if you don't listen, you can't learn effectively. That short circuits the entire gap process. Well, additionally, Jesus Christ has emphasized the importance not only of listening, but the importance of considering the source and content of what one heard. So when he says listen, pay attention and understand. This is to be, again, is compatible with what he had taught earlier in Mark 4, 23-25. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has, although in Matthew's account it's even what he seems to have, will be taken away. And this gets to the point that, okay, you've got to listen diligently, you've got to listen carefully, you've got to consider the content, you've also got to consider the credibility of the teacher. Does the person, you know, first, do they have, I mean, and we're not big, haven't ever been big, I don't think, on degrees in this. I mean, some people, they are very big on that. I mean, they've got, you know, letters after their name that I have to continue on to the next line with. You know, I've got a degree in this and that. I'm wise. I've got a PhD, MA, BA, MTH, whatever, you know. THM, rather. So whatever your, you know, all your great learning and all that. Well, one, you do want somebody who's, like if I go look for a doctor, I don't want the guy that finished at the bottom of his class. How did you do? Well, I was the last one that graduated. I think I got by with a D+. I may want to seek out another physician. Well, the same would be true of spiritual information, I would think. One, you want to check out, first, the content. And is the person reputable? Do they deal with things? Does it make sense at some level even? Does it have the ring of authenticity? Does it have the ring of truth to it? Or does it seem contrived? I mean, I've heard people teach things and I'd sit there and I would just think, well, this seems so contrived. This doesn't seem like you had any real plan here, or that you had a preconceived conclusion that you were going to come to no matter what. So again, these things have to be considered, but then you've got to listen, you've got to take the information in, you've got to be intellectually honest, you've got to evaluate it. Well, 23, this was the very characteristic of the prophetic call to listen. It is necessary that one pay diligent attention if one is going to benefit from the revelation of the Word of God. And our time is gone, so we will look at all those tomorrow night and continue on here. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship together in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.